The following is a teaching by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of double loop learning.
The insight that we're going to be picking up from today, when we're going to be talking about an odd term, a thing called a skill, a leadership skill today, called double loop learning. Now, what on earth does that mean, double loop learning? It comes from an article, Teaching Smart People How to Learn, by Chris Argyris, which appeared in the Harvard Business Review back in 91. Coined terms to differentiate learning. One form of learning solves intermediate problems, and another addresses the root causes of problems. And what he calls single loop learning deals with immediate problems that deal with the external environment. You're tracking with me? Actions, behaviors, the external actions themselves. But the second form, which is called not just single loop learning, but going around that loop a second time, forces you to ask the question, what is the root cause for that behavior? Now you're asking a little deeper question. Now you're looking at the values and commitments of a person, the beliefs of that person that led to that behavior. And so by going around the loop a second time, that double loop, you're probing more deeply into the causes of behaviors, not just dealing with the behaviors themselves. Often it's very possible for us to put little band-aids on cancers and not deal with the root causes. And it's needful for us to deal more deeply with the root issues. Otherwise, you're going to really have a superficial approach to the issues we face. And I'm arguing here that the need for us is to, as he said, most people define learning too narrowly as mere problem solving, so they focus on identifying and correcting errors in the external environment. Solving problems is important, but if learning is to persist, managers and employees must also look inward. They need to reflect critically on their own behavior, identify the ways they often inadvertently contribute to the organization's problem, and then change how they act. In particular, they must learn how the very way they go about defining and solving problems can be a source of problems in its own right. So you have to look at your character. And I'm going to be arguing that this relates not just to the issue of belief, but also to the issue of your actual character, what goes behind it. The best example, we wrestled, how on earth can we illustrate double loop learning in Scripture? You know, it's taking this concept. Now our challenge was to look at it in our grid. Our grid always involved, first of all, a central passage that we'd use to illustrate it and make that a home page. Then day two would always be taking that concept, in this case double loop learning, and look at who God is. Then the third passage would be double loop learning and who I am. Then the fourth day would be double loop learning and how it works or how I think. And finally, the fifth day would be the issue of how I act, how I practice. So you move from who God is to who you are to how you think to what you do. So we're always going from the general to the specific. You track with me? That's the logic we always follow. Now, your challenge, men, is to find relevant passages for those five categories in Scripture. You ready? We're spending the rest of our time together. No, I'm not going to do that, but that is what is called mapping. That's what's called mapping. And when you map, what you're doing is you're taking that category and then you map the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation and sort out what are your best texts. There's one that you all know that we chose to be our primary example. And this particular text involves Jesus working with a man and bringing him to a point of restoration. And he has three movements here that correspond to the three issues that needed to be solved. You know who I'm talking about, Peter and Jesus. That three times he denied his Lord, three times he is recommissioned. This is not an accident. And it's significant for us to see what level does Jesus address. Does he address Peter's behavior, or does he address the root cause, the root issue? I'm going to be arguing that Jesus is not going to deal with just the behavior. That is to say, we're not going to just see him delivering a lecture on commitment to Peter, nor will we see him drawing a diagram on dedication. Instead, we're going to see him going down to the root issue. Let's look at John 21, verse verses 15 to 19. This is after the resurrection, Jesus has actually prepared breakfast for the disciples as they come in from a failure to catch the fish, but then Jesus tells them to cast the net on the other side, and they discover a huge number of fish heavily weighing down the boats, and it's Jesus' signature. Suddenly they realize it's the Lord. They've seen this before. And when they come in, then Jesus apparently takes Peter aside, and when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" What does he mean by these? Could he mean the this occupation, these fish that they've gathered up? Could he mean something larger, these men? What is it that he's asking him? He's saying, am I really the highest passion and priority in your life? Or is there something else in the created order that you love more? Yes, he says, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And many of you know that there is a difference between the terms when he talks about agapao versus phileo, and the agapao speaking about a word of love, of commitment, of will, versus the phileo, a love of friendship. And Jesus speaks about a deeper love. Peter is not hearing it on the same level, and he responds, "You know, I phileo you." And maybe sometimes too much is made of that distinction, but there is a distinction nevertheless that's important to see in the text. "Yes, you, Lord, you know that I love you." Then Jesus gives him his first commission, "Feed my lambs." You would have thought that would be enough, but he goes on. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly agapao me? Do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." And then Jesus gives him a second commission, "Take care of my sheep." Yet a third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Isn't this a strong thing? Now he switches the term himself. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Then the third commission, "Feed my sheep." So he says, first of all, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." And then he gives him a prediction about what's going to happen and how he will make the ultimate sacrifice. We want to think about Peter a little bit later, and I'm going to make a comment about him. But the point here is that Jesus is dealing significantly in front of a charcoal fire. What would that remind Peter of, that charcoal fire? What would it remind Peter? You recall that the denial took place also around a charcoal fire where Peter was warming his hands. Do you recall the story in the Gospels, how he was warming himself by this charcoal fire? I don't think it's any accident that Jesus had this charcoal fire waiting for them. And when Peter came up and was excited to see Jesus, I suspect that he stopped when he saw that fire because it was the connection. And what you have here is a profound text about the healing of a memory, a healing of an emotion. Because you have this healing process. The three times that he denied the Lord, and you remember he brazenly and boldly said, "Even if all other men deny you, I will not deny you." And here, Luke's account, you might recall, is the only one that mentions that when he denied him the third time and the rooster crowed, remember what it says in Luke's account? It's the only one that mentions it. It says that Jesus, who was being led out to another trial, what does it say? Jesus looked at Peter, and their eyes met at that point. And it says, as a consequence, when Jesus fixed his eyes on Peter, what was Peter's response? He went out and wept bitterly. There were bitter tears of absolute repentance. By the way, I might say that Judas had felt remorse, but Peter knew repentance. There's a big difference between the two. And I'm suggesting here that it absolutely shattered him. And here is a man who needed healing. And you know where I'm going with that. All of us have betrayed our Lord. Anytime you sin, anytime you choose your way over His, you've denied the Lord, you've betrayed Him. And ultimately, what we have is a God who, instead of kind of coming up to you and condemning you, we have one who brings you and feeds you and invites you to have table fellowship. and invites you to receive that word of restoration and of renewal. And he invites us to receive his embrace once again. It's a powerful image, isn't it? And that God would also desire to heal your painful memories as well as you go back and revisit them and realize he was there with you in that time. Now, I'm getting myself far afield, and I have to kind of rein it back into my main point in this text. My point now that I want to make in this text is not all those, but basically I want you to notice here that Jesus doesn't focus on Peter's behavior, did he? Did he talk about the fact that he denied him? It was obvious to the both of them what had happened. He didn't deal with the issue of commitment, did he? What did he deal with? The issue of his fundamental passion. Do you what? Love me. And then he, for each denial, gives him a recommission. So he commissions him. And I'm convinced that God also wants to deal with your heart issues, not just with your behavior. You can deal with the behavior, but that's surface. You got to go down to the deeper level, the second loop. Go around that loop the second time. And that's really, I think, what this text teaches us. Now, let me go to the next text, when that is the issue of, okay, how do we relate this to who God is? And that would bring us to the insight in Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 11, about the character and the mysterious nature of God. The existence and nature of the uncreated being we call God, the self-existent one, is utterly beyond your imagination and would be so if he had not chosen to reveal himself to us. And yet, you know, we are pretty cocky guys, especially in the 21st century. We think we know a good deal more than we do know. Let me mention four terms that we use all the time. Time, energy, spirit, and God. Those are four terms. Now, try defining any one of them. Try defining time, try defining energy. By the way, we know if E equals mc squared, that basically matter is slowed down energy. What on earth is energy? We know what energy is in the sense of, we know various kinds of energy, mechanical energy, heat energy, and so forth, but do we really know what energy it is per se? And the answer is, no, we don't. If you really press hard enough, the thing of which all things is made. And I love that text in Hebrews. What does it say in Hebrews 11? By faith we know that the things that are visible are not made out of things which are seen, but out of things which are unseen. At the end of the day, what on earth is energy? Yet everything reduces to energy. We don't even know what it is. It's quite mysterious. What is time? What is, how would we define spirit and God? And what I'm saying is we know a good deal less than we suppose. Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 11 is a central passage along these lines. I love how it begins in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." Very important exhortation. One of the most important things about us, perhaps the most important thing, is whether you're seeking God or seeking something less than God. You become, at the end, what your desires make you. We've talked about this before. I just repeat myself. You become, in the end, what your desires make you. You are shaped by that which you pursue, that which you seek. And so I'm saying here that the text is saying, seek the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way, the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. What we just saw in John 21 is a perfect example of this. Then he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. His point here is that God knows so much more. We need to have a measure of humility. And in fact, in this age where we have come to realize there is so much more than we supposed, looking at any physical system, whether on the microcosmic or in the macrocosmic scale, the earth is more subtle, beautiful, elegant, and information-rich than we would have ever dreamed before. Absolutely boggles the mind the more you study. You can take any particular area of it, and I won't labor that, but the fact is that it's absolutely intriguing how inscrutable it turns out to be. In fact, the more we learn about it, the more mysterious it seems to become. Now, along these lines, if that's true of the material universe, what do you suppose it's like when we look at the spiritual realm? In other words, if I spoke to you of physical things and you didn't understand, how would it be if I spoke to you, Jesus says, of spiritual things? Because there it's even more subtle. God's thoughts and ways transcend our own. And I would say, by the way, that the spiritual is of a higher level than the physical, and you can account for the lower in terms of the higher, but never the higher in terms of the lower. There are higher orders of explanation. In other words, I'm claiming that you and I are in a realm of mystery, and we're surrounded by mystery. We get our little routines, our schedules, our little parameters down, and they're rather tight and closed, and then we have the illusion of control, because we suppose we can control our routines reasonably well. Things go out of control, something takes place, and our delicate equilibrium is threatened. And sometimes we're forced in time, painful times, to realize how little control we have. The answer is we don't have any. And furthermore, how little we know. What we thought we knew, we didn't know. And so there's a measure of humility. If we understand this idea, we will then realize that since God's thoughts and ways transcend our own, we do well then to trust Him and obey Him even when we fail to understand what He's doing in our life. That becomes the critical issue. It comes down to the issue of trust. Karen was telling me about a woman that she had known a few years ago, and she came across her more recently, and due to a serious illness she's got, she's decided that she can't trust God. She's decided that she's going to be bitter with God, and Karen and her talk for about 4 hours. And the issue is, again, if you suppose that God ought to answer to the bar of your reason and must explain Himself to you before you're going to trust Him, you will have a very fitful relationship at best. In fact, as I say so often, you will, in that case, judge God's character in light of your vacillating circumstances. And that is not a wise course to take. Instead, the scriptures say, look at God's character and view your circumstances in light of His character. His character doesn't change, your circumstances do. You get to choose which way you'll go. You can't have it both ways. Either you will discern your circumstances and then say, I can trust or I can't trust God, or you will discern that God is trustworthy, and then you'll say, even though my circumstances don't make sense, God knows what He's doing, and I'm going to trust Him, because in the end, He knows what He's about, and His purposes will not be thwarted. You see the difference in those two mindsets. One is the difference between a radical trust, and the other one is a conditional relationship at best. And so I'm saying here that the Scriptures invite us to see that God's Word will not be thwarted. Won't we turn to Him empty? It'll accomplish His purpose. That's why it says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His beyond tracing out." Don't expect to understand His ways. You will only discover the slightest edge of the fringe of His ways. You'll hardly know His ways. And in this life, the faintest scratch on the surface of what can be known is the best we'll do. It goes on to say, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than men's strength," in 1 Corinthians 1:25. 1 Corinthians 2:9, "No eye has seen nor ear heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." So if these things are true, then the proper response to God is submission and obedience and trust. You're not going to learn His ways if you choose not to trust Him. You will not learn His ways if, A, you choose not to trust Him, and then out of that lack of trust, choose not to obey Him. That God reveals Himself to those who trust and obey Him. That's why it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God," Deuteronomy 29:29, "but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever." That wisdom invites us to respond to the things God has revealed to us without demanding answers He hasn't chosen to give. There are going to be a lot of things that He will not tell us about. There are a lot of questions I've got in life. And either I have to say, I'm going to trust You for that, because I apparently will not learn that this side of eternity. And then I have to trust in His character. And only when I let go of having to rule and control, another form of control, really, by understanding, only then will I be able to trust Him enough to be satisfied with His character and rest in His love rather than wrestling against him. It's almost like a child, isn't it? A child who's always wrestling against the mother there versus one who then leans against and rests and receives and understands that love is there. I would turn you to another passage. If we go from who God is to who we are, the text I'm going to have us turn to is 1 Samuel 13, and also those two chapters, 13 and also 15. It's the story of Samuel and Saul. All of us can relate to the painful truth of George Santayana's observation that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. It's a very important insight that. If you can't remember the past, you're going to repeat it. There are some people who have a way of repeating the past over and over again. You know, there's a difference between a person who has 40 years of experience and a person who repeats the same year 40 times. There are some people who just never get it, and they go around that loop and hope for a different result, even though they keep doing the same stupid thing. They keep banging their head against the wall, expecting different results. And the wiser person would be teachable and humble and willing to ask the deeper questions, go beyond actions to the second loop. What's the wrong thinking? What's the wrong attitude? What's the character issue that's dealing with here? In other words, instead of wrestling with God and saying, "Why me, God?" which we often do, the better question is to say, "What would you have me learn? What is it you want me to learn?" And there's a radical difference between the two. And so I'm suggesting that here we have an example here of a man who failed to learn lessons from his past and was therefore condemned to repeat them. 1 Samuel 13, I won't go into the text, but except to say that he saw his troops abandoning him as the Philistines were massing an offensive. Samuel gave him clear instructions to wait at Gilgal for 7 days, and then Samuel would come and offer a sacrifice, and then they could go out to battle. Instead, when he saw that his men were beginning to abandon him as the days ticked by, he then decided at the very end to take matters into his own hands, and he decided then to offer the sacrifice himself. And just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. Isn't that not significant? Have you ever had this situation where you're dealing with a temptation, and when relief was about to arrive, you gave in, you see? And you look back and you realize just when relief. In other words, here's what happened here. He succumbed to that situation at the last moment. Had he waited just a little longer and listened to the prophet's word and obeyed him, and he tried to redefine the thing. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time," actually that's a lie. The set time was not complete. He decided to move that back a little bit. Doesn't God sometimes wait till the 11th hour before he answers your prayer? Often he'll wait sometimes beyond what you think he should. He says, "Then I thought the Philistines are going to come down against me and at Gilgal, and so I haven't sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." Samuel said, "You acted foolishly. You haven't kept the command your Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel. Now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader because you haven't kept God's command." If this weren't bad enough, this rebuke, it happens again in chapter 15 when once again, in this case, Samuel redefines the commandment of Saul redefines the commandment of God. And in fact, when Samuel says, "What were you doing? You didn't obey." And Saul actually says, "I did obey," in 15:20, the Lord. "I went on the mission that the Lord assigned me." And then he shows how he redefined obedience. And then Samuel replied in verse 22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" The fact is that at that point then, the kingdom was finally wrested from him. My point here is that Jesus often says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Samuel did not hear what the Lord had him to hear. And the important thing that we need to grasp is if a person fails to learn from past experiences and respond in an appropriate way to new information and conditions, then we will be doomed to repeat the same mistake again and again. That appropriate responses are related not only to communication, but also to character. I would invite you to see that if a person doesn't respond or learn in this situation, there may be a character issue where he refuses to deal and be teachable and to look at the character issues and to be humble and receive instruction. To be teachable and to be willing to seek and apply wise counsel is absolutely essential. My next text relates to Peter himself, goes back to Peter. Recall we spent how long studying 1 Peter? We spent the better part of a year, wasn't it? A year? We spent a year looking at that. I'm not gonna labor 1 Peter on you. I think you all know 1 Peter rather well after a year. But I will say this, if you compare 1 Peter and you go to a gospel account of Peter's life, what do you discover? There's a real difference between the two. The guy you're reading, who's you're reading about here, is a guy who learned something that he didn't know in the gospels. In fact, you see the Peter of the gospels. And frankly, I don't know, you might almost say there that he appears almost buffoonish at times, jumping out of boats, correcting Jesus, talking aimlessly. We also see him ultimately denying any knowledge of Jesus after publicly boasting of his brave devotion. And then we've discovered in this letter, though, something happened over those years, and what we see now is a man who examined, who thought, who evaluated, and who in his maturity gained insight, and whose character was changed because he allowed Christ to forge it and to be teachable and to receive what God had him receive. Thus he could say in this text, 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds, be self-controlled, set your hope on the, fix your hope on the what God has promised. He said, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. He wasn't just looking at the issue of new behavioral patterns, but rather he's looking at the internal constructs that need to be adjusted in our life. And that behavior is an outgrowth of deeper, more fundamental issues, issues of the heart and issues of the soul. And Peter was a man who learned and became a wise man in the end. So we see the biblical example of a man who could receive instruction through the pain of life and respond to it being teachable. Final text is Proverbs 9, 7 and 9. I won't labor it, but this is a wonderful text where it says, whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Instruct a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will add to his learning. The point that we're seeing here is the contrast between a person who is a mocker, one who refuses to learn, he's unteachable, and one who is receptive to learning at all stages in life. I've told you before that in our youth, our fundamental challenge is a lack of focus and foolishness. In our middle years, our fundamental challenge then becomes double-mindedness and entanglement. And in our old age, our fundamental challenge is a lack of teachability. We think we know it all, and we succumb to that awful disease, the hardening of the categories. And you ossify in your thoughts, and you are no longer able to think with flexibility and to have a childlike sense of wonder and to learn, always being in a learning mode. It's important for us to understand the need for us to move beyond our behavior. I mean, we can teach a person how to modify his or her outbursts of anger, say, but the second loop forces the person to deal with the anger that generates the outburst. In other words, what was the wrong thinking? What was the wrong values, the issue of character that led to the outbursts that were inappropriate and way beyond, out of proportion? I hope this is making sense, that single and double loop, because it has tremendous applicability for our lives to look and probe more deeply and to be men who are teachable, instructive. Otherwise, you can continue to go on playing the game of deceiving yourself and making the same stupid decisions again and again.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.